So today we're going to be talking about from Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through, actually, let me check that for just a second. 32 through 43, sorry. So in any event, we're going to be talking about the reason for miracles. We're going to be talking about the book of Acts. We're going to be talking about what's continuing on. So let's pray together as we get started. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity again to be together as a church family and to talk about your word and to do the things that you would have us to do out in a hurt, lost, dying world that so desperately needs to know our Jesus. So Lord, guide my words today. Give me your message to deliver for you to us as a church family and help me to be true to that. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. We've spent time talking about the conversion of Saul. We know him as the Apostle Paul, but we've talked about the dramatic conversion of Saul. Saul is going to go kind of onto the back burner for a couple of chapters now, and Peter returns to center stage. That is not so that we take a breath before we get back to the dramatic Paul. One of the things that you have to see in the book of Acts, and I think it's true throughout church, and what we do is that this is a group of people that are in many ways interchangeable parts. They each fill their own role. They each do their thing. They have their calling. They have their purpose. And the thing that is absolutely amazing about them is they don't get ego-driven about what their role is and what their purpose is. I mean, we see kind of Peter starting out as the head of the church in Jerusalem, and then we'll see over time James assume more of that role. We'll see Peter as the preacher who is preaching at Pentecost and leading thousands of people to Jesus. And then Peter kind of fades in the background in that sense, and Paul comes to the fore. But none of these guys are driven by kind of what they're about. They're driven by Jesus and what Jesus is all about in their lives and how he's using them and working in them. But today I want to talk about something that we talked about at the outset of this series on Acts, which is, what is the point of the miraculous? What's it all about? And one of the things that's interesting about the book of Acts is, as you know, Acts is written by Luke. Luke is a physician. So Luke is giving us very, very detailed accounts of things that are going on. And there's, I think, some metaphors and some symbolism in some of the things that Luke talks about in terms of the miraculous. I told you at the start of this series that we were going to see a lot of miracles. I mean, there's a ton of miracles. There's a ton of the miraculous in the book of Acts. But it's not what the book of Acts is about. That's not the focus of the book of Acts. But it's easy to focus on the miraculous because it's exactly that. It's miraculous. So we've been through an intense kind of section of scripture on the conversion of Saul. And Paul's going to return back in chapter 13. But I think there's a couple of really super important lessons to look at and learn from in this passage of text, one of which is a lesson on miracles. But there's another lesson as well. So our text for today is Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn there together and we'll go through that section of text. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now, Dorcas is the Greek. Tabitha is the Aramaic or Hebrew. I have to think she probably preferred the Aramaic or Hebrew. I mean, I just have to think that's the version she wanted to go with. I would prefer Tabitha over Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa that many believed, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now, there's significance to the fact that he stayed with Simon, who is a tanner, and we will get to that in just a bit. So let's set the stage here a little bit in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, it's super, super interesting to me that Peter is on the move. Most, if not the vast majority of the apostles, are in Jerusalem. I mean, we saw that early on in Acts, where it says they're all dispersed except the apostles who remained in Jerusalem. Peter is not remaining in Jerusalem. Peter's on the move. I would suggest to you that Peter is on the move because Peter knows that in order to be about God's business, he's got to be moving. Sitting comfortably in Jerusalem is probably not going to be where he's the most effective. And Peter is a man of very strong beliefs and very strong impulse and wants to be about God's business. And he heads to Lydda. Do you wonder where Lydda is? I mean, we hear, you know, it being talked about. If you ever have been to Jerusalem or been to Israel, you will land, generally speaking, at the Ben-Gurion Airport. That is the main airport that for the nation of Israel, main international airport for the nation of Israel. And it is located in Lydda. That's where it's at. What was referred to as Lod in the Old Testament. And Peter came down to Lydda to the saints, or believers, who lived there. And in verse 33, there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Now, Luke does not give us a lot of background information on Aeneas. He doesn't tell us if he's a believer. There's a lot of implication that because Peter's going down there to visit the saints, that obviously Aeneas is a believer. I think there's reasons to think he might not be, but it doesn't particularly matter to this kind of this twist. But like I say, I think there's reasons because Luke very clearly will see in a later story when we're talking about Tabitha, Luke will very clearly identify Tabitha as a believer, as a follower of Christ. He just says that this is a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who is paralyzed. Luke is giving us the facts, primarily the medical facts. This is he's bedridden and he's paralyzed. Luke, as a physician, fully understands what being paralyzed means. He understands the implications and significance of that. And so he tells us the man's name and that he's paralyzed and that he's been paralyzed and can't get out of his bed for 8 years. So that leads me to my first question. How is the miraculous that we're about to see going to play out? And as we go through these miracles, I want you to see and think about how they parallel some miracles that Jesus performed and the similarities between them and the significance of those similarities, and be thinking about kind of the things that are said, the things that are done, and how they parallel miracles that Jesus himself did. So what's the point of the miraculous? And as I said, there's been a lot of discussion over whether Aeneas is a believer. But whatever part of that you come down on as to whether he's a believer or not a believer, I believe that Luke is using this miracle to make a very clear point. He's using the paralysis of this man. And if you look at the miracles that Luke is describing throughout the book of Acts, you'll see there's a lot of paralysis. There's a lot of people who are paralyzed who are now all of a sudden not paralyzed anymore. And I think it's a metaphor. Luke understands what paralysis is. You are helpless. You can't take care of yourself. You can't get up out of your bed and go do what you need to do. What condition are we in before we come to Christ? We are helpless. We are effectively paralyzed. And I think Luke, because he understands paralysis so clearly, is using it as a very effective metaphor for the condition of an individual before they come to know Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He comes to us before, we're helpless. We can't be good enough and smart enough and doggone it people like us. I mean, we are helpless, but for Jesus. Verses 34 through 35. "And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Peter heals Aeneas through the power of Jesus. He is very clear that it is Jesus who's doing the healing. And note the similarities between the paralytic, the man at the beautiful gate, that Jesus healing the paralytic at the pool. I mean, the similarities are just firing off left and right. Jesus is doing the healing. Peter has done some healing, some really spectacular healing in the book of Acts. And I think there's probably a lot we don't know about or we're not told about in this book. But do we see Peter described in the book of Acts as a healer? Do we see him described as having a healing ministry? Is it suggestion made that for a small gift, Pete might be able to come over to your place and take care of something for you? I mean, none of that's going on. What we see is Peter is described as an apostle. Because everything that Peter does, everything that he sees, he knows is not about him. It's about Jesus. And it's not his power, it's Jesus' power. And Aeneas becomes a walking, talking testimony to the power of Christ. Absolutely, positively walking, talking testimony. I mean, with all the focus, particularly lately, on the miraculous physical healing, we really have a tendency to miss the whole point of the miraculous, and that's that it has to be a path that leads us to Jesus. I mean, look, does God still heal? Sure he does. He can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, however he wants to do it. But can we make him heal? Now, that seems silly for me to ask you that question, right? It seems kind of stupid that I would say, can we make God heal? You go, well, of course not. How could you ever make it? Are you just doing that as hyperbole to make it seem like it's a big deal? Yeah, well, kind of. But the reality is when we hear people saying that if you follow this particular pattern of prayer, if you do this particular thing, if you donate to a particular ministry, if you do it this way, if you follow the steps that are outlined in my book to unlock the miracle power of healing in your life, then what are you saying? You're saying if you do it my way, the right way, then God has no choice but to heal you. Right? That's what they're saying. Look. God heals in his timing because he's sovereign. He's God. He's God, I'm not. Jesus is God, I'm not. If I do it the right way, even the people that say, if I have enough faith, you're automatically going to be healed. Well, first off, who determines what's enough faith? Because the whole thing's a mess. But if I do it the right way, and if I say things the right way in the right sequence, and God has no choice but to honor to heal, then I'm saying I'm sovereign. I'm saying I'm ruling over God. I can tell God what to do. I got to follow the steps. I got to do it the right way. But if I do it the right way, he's got no choice. That's kind of like saying if I come up to the ATM machine and punch in the right code, the ATM machine has no choice but to spit money out at me. And that's just a really unfortunate situation. If we could make God heal, then we would be sovereign over God. And we would be putting ourselves in exactly the same position that the devil wanted Adam and Eve to put themselves in, which is you're at least equal with God and maybe superior. Look, there's a whole lot of stuff going on out there today of people saying, I'm gonna choose the God I create in my mind to worship. This society is so about self and so about pleasure and so about doing it their way. It's incredible. God is God. So why does God heal in some instances and not in others? Don gave me Don, in his quiet time and looking at things, God gave him a scripture that's the same answer for me, I guess now, which is Isaiah 55:8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God is God. We will see that throughout the ministry of Paul, he prayed for people to be healed, and they were healed. But in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9, Paul tells us that he prayed. In fact, he actually pleaded. Not just prayed. He pleaded three times for the thorn in the flesh, in his flesh, to be removed. He was in physical pain. He was experiencing physical difficulty, and he is pleading with the Lord to take it from him. And this is a guy who has a history of praying for people and they're healed. Was the thorn taken from Paul's flesh? No, it was not. He asks him to heal him, but he does not. Now, look, this is, I think, something that's really, it's really hit me hard this past week. And it really hit me hard yesterday because I was up at the house for the last time that I grew up in, literally. We moved into that house when I was 10 years old. So for 53 years, that's a place that's been there. And there's a ton of memories and all of that kind of thing. But there's a difference in terms of answered prayer for the believer and the non-believer. And we have to wrap our heads around this. Because we hear a lot of people say, when it comes to healing, that God has three answers. Yes, no, maybe. Or some point in the future. Or wait. Or whatever it is. Okay? For the unbeliever, I think that's true. For the unbeliever, it is yes, no, not yet. But I think for the believer, it's yes or not yet. I don't think it's ever no. Johnny Erickson Tata, will Johnny Erickson Tata, who was paralyzed in an accident, will she be healed? Yeah. On the day that she goes to glory, she will be healed. The day that she's with Jesus, she will not be in a wheelchair. She will not be paralyzed. None of that will exist. She will be healed. It may not be in this lifetime, but she will be healed. I draw incredible comfort from that. The answer for us as followers of Jesus is yes and not yet. That's the Jesus that we serve. Physical healing is not the greatest miracle. In fact, nothing but one thing is the greatest miracle. Salvation is the greatest miracle. Salvation is the greatest miracle known to man. Why do I say that? Well, first off, because salvation is the most expensive thing that's ever existed. Nothing costs more than your salvation. Because you know what it costs? Jesus. It costs the blood of Jesus on the cross to facilitate our salvation. So it's the most expensive, most costly thing out there. Everything else is a sideshow to that. It also is the thing that most glorifies God, brings him the greatest glory in every possible way. The purpose of the healing of Aeneas was to facilitate a greater miracle, a greater healing, the salvation of those who saw the healing of Aeneas. And that is exactly what happened. People saw it. They wanted Jesus. Please remember, and this is really, really important, the problem with focusing on the miraculous is that miracles don't change hearts. Only the gospel changes hearts. People can be impressed. They can have their breath taken away. They can think a miracle is pretty cool. And it may even make them start to ask questions. But it's the gospel that changes hearts. Because somebody can see a miracle and ascribe it to something completely different and think that it's because they're really cool and really special. And that's why these wonderful things have happened to them. They can get it wrong. But the gospel is what changes hearts. Then we come to a second miracle. And I want to be clear in looking at, we're going to be talking about Tabitha. And people describe this in different ways. Tabitha is, I don't mean to be jumping ahead, but I want to keep this clear. Tabitha is going to be brought back to life, but Tabitha is not being resurrected. Tabitha will die again. Tabitha is being revived and brought back to life. But she will die, and then she will be resurrected at a later point of the return of Jesus. So people will talk all the time about Peter resurrecting Tabitha. That's not really what he's doing. He's reviving her. He's giving her a foretaste of what will happen. But this is a really, really special thing for a couple of different reasons. We already talked about what her name is in Aramaic and Hebrew and Greek. It basically, both sets of kind of translations, means gazelle, particularly the sparkling in the eyes of the gazelle. So Tabitha is in all likelihood somebody, and I'm not going to call her Dorcas, I'm going to call her Tabitha throughout this. But Tabitha is most likely a person with a lot of joy, and it shows in her eyes. And people love her because of her heart and what she's done. And Luke tells us a little bit more about Tabitha than he had told us in other ways. So, but she gets sick, and then she dies, enter Peter. So now let's look at verses 36 through 38. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room, since Lydda was near Joppa. Just bear with me on this. My looking at Tabitha this week was really hard because she reminds me a lot of somebody that I miss tremendously. So forgive me. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room since Lydda was near Joppa. The disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. Luke tells us a lot more about Tabitha, that she was a disciple. She's a believer. She was full of good works and charity. We also see in verse 39 that when Peter goes to the upper room, widows are standing all around weeping at the loss of Tabitha, and they show Peter the tunics and other garments Tabitha had made for them. So Tabitha is a true Proverbs 31 woman. I mean, she is somebody who has a long track record of putting others above herself. Tabitha is the kind of woman that when Tabitha dies, the whole church mourns because she means so much. Like I said, Tabitha reminds me of somebody that I miss a great deal. Tabitha's died. Those who loved her are going through the ritual of preparing her body for burial. And then somebody thinks, hey, Peter's nearby. We've heard about Pete. Peter's healed some people. Peter's done some pretty spectacular stuff. What have we got to lose? Let's go get Peter. And we see in verses 39 through 41. So Peter rose and went up with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. Notice how Peter very specifically takes a position physically of submission at this point. This shows you where Peter's heart is. He is dropping to his knees. People could pray standing up. We can pray standing up. But when he gets down on his knees, he's in a position of submission there. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Now, why does Peter send everybody out of the room? I think that Peter looks at this situation and thinks, this is not my first rodeo. I've been here before, and he has been in this situation before. He's been with James, John, and Jesus in an account we see in Mark chapter 5, verses 35 through 43. Jesus deals with the death of a young girl, Jairus' daughter. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus takes the hand of the little girl after sending everybody away, kind of the template for what Peter's doing, and says, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And she gets up. Now, let's pause for a second and look at Talitha and Tabitha. First off, have you noticed that in the Aramaic, and I don't know if this is just a coincidence, I don't think so, one letter difference between what is said to Talitha and what is said to Tabitha. Talitha kumi, Tabitha kumi. B for L, and you've got exactly the same thing said. The other question that's asked, and it goes to this whole point of the purpose of the miracles and what's required, is the restoration of Tabitha or the healing of the restoration of this little girl, are either one of them controlled by the faith of these two, this little girl or this woman? Well, no, they're dead. So it's not a question of if they have enough faith, they'll rise. It's not enough faith, they'll be healed. They're dead. They can't have enough faith. They're dead. And they're not nearly dead. They're not mostly dead. They're really, truly dead. And they are restored. They're revived. They're resuscitated by Jesus and by Peter. But before Peter does anything or tries to do anything, there is one thing that he knows that he absolutely for certain must do. He prays. He knows that before any power comes prayer. And he knows that the power to restore this life is not in him. It's not because he's special. He knows it's from Jesus and Jesus alone. And he calls on Jesus. And just as we saw with the healing of Aeneas, one miracle leads to an even greater miracle, which we see in verses 42 through 43. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. So the one miracle leads to the even greater miracle, which is salvation, which is what it's all about. It's what it has to be all about. It has to be all about the gospel. It can't be a dog and pony show designed to entertain people, and hopefully people will kind of come to our way of thinking as a result of the entertainment or as a result of the benefit to them directly. It's got to be about the gospel. If we're talking to people about the miraculous in Jesus and we're not talking to them about the gospel, we're not helping them. I mean, anybody who thinks that if they never get sick and they're always going to be wealthy and they're never going to have any problems in their life if they become a Christian and somebody signs up for that program, have they really, truly surrendered their life to Jesus? Or are they saying, if I do this, you are obligated to do the following things for me, which makes me ruler and reigning over you, God? Because now I'm in charge. All I got to do is sign up for your club and then I'm in charge. It's got to be about the gospel. It's got to be about Jesus. But why is Luke giving us information about Peter staying with Simon the tanner? I mean, is that just gratuitous information? Is that just one of these facts that's thrown in? I will tell you, in the book of Acts, one of the things that's really spectacular about Acts is that it's never just gratuitous. It's never just done by coincidence. What Luke is showing us is the shackles of legalism coming off of Peter, which we'll see in chapter 10 really come to fruition. He's showing us a transformation that is taking place in Peter that we will see further in chapter 10. Peter was willing to stay with Simon. Simon is a tanner. Being a tanner was an unclean profession in those days. They were handling the hides of dead animals. There was a stench. It was terrible. They were put out of town because nobody wanted anything to do with them. Peter is acutely aware of this, and because he's willing to stay with Simon the tanner, it shows that the shackles are being taken off of him. But I want to back up just for a second, because I think there is another lesson in this text that I don't want to leave too quickly. In verse 36, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha," which translated means Dorcas. "She was full of good works and acts of charity." Why does Luke focus on the fact that she was full of good works and acts of charity? Why is that important? Because it is evidence of somebody who has been truly born again and filled with the Spirit. Good works is simply evidence of that in the heart if the motivation is right. We see that in the book of James. James spends a great deal of time discussing the internal inconsistency of a faith or a life that doesn't produce good works. "You will know them by their fruit." Look, we can't earn our salvation. Works is not the way to salvation. It just is not. But as Timothy Keller says, and please be in prayer for Timothy Keller. If you know who Tim Keller is, Tim Keller is diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And this is a mighty, mighty man for God. I mean, he is a champion for the gospel. So let's be in prayer for him. But he says is that we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that remains alone. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, if you are truly born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, you will want to do these things. They are not how you're saved. They are a fruit of your salvation. You will want to do them. Tabitha was a woman who lived her life to serve others, and that is a rare quality. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." And I will tell you, I've kind of given the checklist for our culture and our world. That if you go down through that, put it into contemporary language, that's our world, baby. I want to be happy. And that's what's most important. I want to be happy. And we hear it in church. Not here, but we hear it in churches. And we hear it in church because the church always struggles with absorbing the culture around it. I mean, look, maybe a controversial statement, okay. Look at abortion. Abortion, in my opinion, is one of the ultimate acts of selfishness. But it has become a right that has to be defended, and billions of dollars are raised to defend that right in our courts. Our society is self-centered. It's selfish. And the only way to break that pattern or cycle is to give our lives away. Are we willing to surrender to Jesus? And when we surrender, he will use us. Just look at who he's using here. Peter is the guy who denied him three times. Peter's the guy that up until this point, whenever he's put in the grinder, breaks weak. This is a guy who can't seem to get it right, although he desperately wants to. But now he's leading thousands of people to Jesus on Pentecost. Now he's continuing the healing ministry, but not focused on himself because he knows where it comes from. Paul goes from a terrorist to the church to its biggest advocate. This is a guy that walks into the synagogue shortly after his transformation, and everybody in the synagogue is ready to hear another stirring, rousing message from Paul, the persecutor of the church, and he stands up and looks at him and says, he is who he says he is. He's God. He is the Messiah. This is the guy. If you don't think that God can use you, if you think that there's ever a time, I mean, that's one of the beautiful things about Scripture. Just look at the heroes in the Bible. David, Abraham, oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. You know, not once, multiple times. David, well, I kind of like her, I think I'll kill her husband. You know, I mean, example after example. Paul, well, I'll persecute the church for a while until I got knocked on my butt on the road to Damascus. It's not because I wanted to get knocked on the ground, not because I wanted to find Jesus, but I guess I was wrong. Okay, where do I go next? Peter, oh, I'll never deny you. I'll never break weak. You know, first opportunity, he's breaking weak. These are the people that God can use. God will break the people in order to use them, but these are the people he uses. God is never finished with anybody. He is always calling out for change and will always facilitate the transformation so that that individual can be used in an absolutely incredibly miraculous way. And that's the point of the miracles, is to lead people to Jesus. It's no magic. It's Jesus. Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for your many, many blessings. I just, Lord, just ask that you would continue to work in our lives, be with us in every way, continue to protect our church family, Lord. We thank you for protecting us during this time and in this season. Continue to protect us and just bless our church family on this day. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.